2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, study to show thyself. I'm going by memory. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Thank you, Jeff. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have been talking for the last couple of weeks, or looking at the divisions in the Word of God, not just, as we've said, the blank page between the Old and New Testament. Everybody's familiar with that, but the Bible is much more miraculously laid out than just an Old Testament and New Testament. Does everybody have their bookmark? You got the little bookmark, and on the back it's got the divisions as we're looking at them there. We have looked already at the Old Testament, that first section of it, and that's pretty clear. That's Genesis to Malachi. And it is not written to us, but it is written for us. There are amazing things written in the Old Testament. The stories that are there, the story of creation. And sometimes folks don't like to use the word story because it sounds like you're making it up. But it's the account of creation, maybe we should say. The account of the fall into sin. The account of the beginning of the nation of Israel through Abraham, the calling. All those things through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way through the Old Testament. So when we say that it's not written to us, it doesn't mean we shouldn't read it. It's all written for us, and we need to know our Old Testament. There are many that say, well, all I read is the New Testament. Well, then you're missing out. God did not write that Old Testament and preserve it till today for us to neglect it or disregard it. I'm getting ready to finish my Bible through for the first time this year by next Wednesday. And I'm reading all the way through it, not just the New Testament, not just the Pauline epistles. I start at Genesis and go through, and then when I'm done, I go back to Genesis and start all over again. And you say, well, when are you going to quit? When I get to heaven. All right, then I won't need it anymore. But I still read it. I still enjoy it. I still get a blessing from it. Reading right now in the minor prophets of the Old Testament, in Daniel right now, and you say, how are you going to finish your Bible if you're in Daniel? Well, I'm reading Old and New Testament at the same time, and so they pace each other, and I get to the end of both at the same time. So I'm looking forward, going from Daniel into Hosea and the other guys that are after him, all right? Looking forward to all that, because all the minor prophet stuff is really great, because it's telling us stuff that hasn't happened yet. It's talking about what God's going to do for the nation of Israel and why he's going to do it. So we're not discarding the Old Testament, but just saying remember where it's placed and what it's for. When we remember these divisions, it opens the Bible up for us wonderfully when we recognize how God has laid it out. We talked about the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're a continuation of the Old Testament. Jesus came to the Jewish people. He came to the nation of Israel, not a Gentile involved in it, with a couple of exceptions we talked about. But he came to present himself as their long-awaited Messiah, the son of David, the king of Israel. They rejected him as such. And so each of the Gospels ends up with him dying on the cross and now making salvation a gift and available to everybody, both Jew and Gentile. So there's a change that takes place. We said that again to remind us that when you're reading the Gospels, remember, it's not talking about church age stuff. It's talking about Jesus presenting himself as the Messiah to Israel. So when you and I read Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That doesn't mean you have to be a peacemaker to be the child of God. That doesn't make you a child of God right now. You become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So it says in Matthew 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. I'm not looking to inherit this earth. All right, I'm looking to get to a kingdom that he's going to take me to. But the Jews, the nation of Israel, are looking to inherit. They want to inherit this earth. They want their Messiah to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule and reign. It's going to happen. So there's a Jewish context to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now again, it doesn't mean we write off everything in that, just like we said about the Old Testament. Because there are many, especially in the Gospel of John, many universal truths that are in there. All right? But we understand the context of what it's talking about. All right? Then we get to the book of Acts, and that's what we talked about last week. The book of Acts is divided because it starts with the Jew and ends with the Gentile. It starts with the ascension of Christ from the Mount of Olives there in Acts chapter 1. And there is the offer still on the table, as we would say, for the kingdom. If the nation of Israel would still, up until the preaching of Stephen, if they would repent and acknowledge it, God still had the timetable set. He had all the facts in order and the details ready, that in Acts chapter 7, if when Stephen preached that sermon, the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, if they would have said, we blew it, if they would have said, we should have accepted him, we should have recognized him, we should have known all these Old Testament prophecies are coming to be fulfilled. Peter on the day of Pentecost is preaching from the book of Joel and tying in all these Old Testament references. If they'd have said, we know this now, we made a mistake, and they'd have repented, it would have been completely different than how it is. God would have had it all laid out. He would have come back right then. Things would be different. But they didn't. They rejected him. And in Acts chapter 9, you know what happened. God calls the apostle to the Gentiles, and he gets saved, and now he starts preaching the gospel and going throughout all the world, the known world back then, throughout all the world, and going to all these places and building and establishing the church. And that happens in the second half of the book of Acts. So be careful when people are getting their church age doctrine from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Be careful when people are taking their New Testament doctrine from the first half of the book of Acts, because we're all still in Jewish territory there. Then the second half of the book of Acts is a transition period where the gospel is being given to the Gentiles with signs and wonders to prove to the Jew that the Gentiles now have it. So the Gentiles are speaking in tongues and showing that they have the Holy Ghost, and there's different things that happen among different people in that and different experiences, different things. And it's very hard to go back to even the second half of the book of Acts and say there's what a salvation experience should look like. You got to be very careful, because it's got to match what's going to come next. You say, what comes next? I'm glad you asked. And that's where we're at tonight. That is the book of Romans to the book of Philemon. And again, to understand these things we're not trying to slice up the Bible into pieces and hyper dispensationalize it into stuff that's not useful. We're recognizing the recipients of the Bible. We're recognizing the truths of the Bible. We're recognizing the doctrinal statements of the Bible, and we're getting our understanding opened up. This is an amazing book, and it is a book we're going to spend our lifetime trying to learn and get down and get all the facts together and everything complete. And then once we get to heaven, we're going to say, man, there was so much more than I ever realized there was, because it's wonderfully and magnificently put together for you and I. And so understanding these things ought to enlighten us and give us a greater appreciation and a greater hunger for the Bible. Because when we go from one section to another and one place in the Old Testament to a new place in the Old Testament, it ought to just get us hungry for what we're about to read next. But now we get, after the book of Acts, to the next 13 books of the Bible, starting with Romans, going to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, going to Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians, and Colossians, to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, and Philemon. Those 13 books right there. Those next 13 in order that are bunched together. The Gospels are right there, so you can put them together. There's those four with Jesus Christ coming to the Jew. There's the book of Acts transitioning from Israel now to the church, and the birth of the church early in the book of Acts. Now when we get to Romans, now we are in church territory from Romans to the book of Philemon. We don't have to look at anything and say, be careful with this. We don't have to look and say anything. That's not for us today. Because though this was written to the church at Rome, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Thessalonica, it was written to the church. And we are a church. We're not Jews. We're not the nation of Israel. So we're not worried about that. Yes, we're not the churches of Galatia, to which Paul addressed that book, but he was addressing himself to churches, and because we're a church, we can relate to that, and that's where we get our New Testament church doctrine. It starts in what many would refer to the most wonderful book of the New Testament, and that is the book of Romans. I encourage you to turn there, if you would, with me. We're just going to take our time tonight and leaf through this a little bit. But I want you to get the understanding of what we're looking at. When we get to Romans, we're in familiar territory. All right? We are in New Testament church doctrine. And now we can read what we read with the assurance that this is written for us and written to us. When we get to the book of Romans, the book of Romans is the fifth book out of these 13, from Romans to Philemon. Out of those 13, Romans is the fifth book that was written by Paul. All right, before he wrote Romans, he wrote four other epistles. Romans was the fifth one, but God, in his supernatural design, put it right after the book of Acts because it's what we need right after the book of Acts. Right after the book of Acts, where even in the last half, people are getting baptized, then getting the gift of the Holy Ghost, or getting the Holy Ghost, then getting the gift of being baptized. After all that confusion, all that stuff, Romans brings us to solid footing and New Testament doctrine. And it couldn't be any clearer than it is in the book of Romans. The book of Romans has been so mightily used of God. We talk about the Romans road, do we not? We go to Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 10, and we use those verses to introduce. We don't usually have a Acts road. All right? Now, I don't mean A-X, I mean A-C-T-S, the book of Acts. We don't have an Acts road or a John road. Now, there are verses in John that we can use for salvation, verses in these other books. But it's Romans that introduces us to the wonderful truths of justification by faith, of the security of salvation. These things are all introduced to us in the book of Romans. So when we go from Acts and the turmoil, as it were, into the book of Romans, we are now on stable footing. So much so that you know the story that Martin Luther, the great reformer, when he was still a Catholic monk back in Germany, was sneaking out and in his bunk room, or in his bedroom, or as he might refer to it later, as in his cell as a Catholic monk. He was one night reading under the covers in the darkness by candlelight, reading the book of Romans. And when he came to Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16, it said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But then verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," these words, "the just shall live by faith." You and I read those words and we kind of take it for granted because we're so familiar with them. Those words hit Martin Luther like a hammer in the forehead. Because he had been trying up to that point to earn his own salvation by Catholic Church teaching. He had tried all kinds of means of self-flagellation and crawling on broken glass and doing all the things that Catholics today in Spain and Mexico still do, thinking they can somehow earn favor with God and earn their salvation. Martin Luther had done all that till he read those words at the end of verse 17, "the just shall live by faith," and realized that his eternity was based not on works but on faith. And that was the spark plug that began the Reformation period, was Martin Luther's conversion from Romans 1:17, the great book of Romans. It wasn't too long later, almost 200 years, 150 years, that John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was struggling with his salvation. He knew about grace and faith, but he still thought, you've got to earn it. You've got to work to keep it. It's got to be something I've got to do. And it was while reading Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans that John Wesley came to faith in Jesus Christ. The book of Romans has been a great tool for those fellows, for many coming to know Christ as Savior, because it introduces to us, really, in our Bible, New Testament church doctrine. In Romans chapter 1, Paul begins to write this epistle. And I remember teaching through the book of Romans not too long ago, and if you remember that, the book of Romans is laid out so wonderfully and beautifully. Chapters 1 through 3 is all about sin and the depth of sin, all right? We all know Romans chapter 1, all right? Changing the truth of God into a lie, all these things. God giving them over to reprobate mind, I've called it the sins of the heathen. The Jews are looking at the Gentiles, and that's describing Paul looking out the window, as it were, in Rome as he's writing this book, and looking at the behavior of people in Rome, the filthiness, the wickedness, the ungodliness, the immorality, and he describes it in those verses there, that they've been given to a reprobate mind, doing those things which are not necessary, not right. And so he lists the sins of the heathen. Then in chapter 2, it's the sins of the Hebrews, their self-righteousness. He says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself." And all through chapter 2, he's talking about the sins of the Jewish people, the sins of the Hebrews, all right, and telling them about they think that there's something special because the oracles of God were given to them and they had the law of Moses and they're better than those heathen are. And so then in chapter 3, it's the sins of humanity. All right, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. I love when we can understand the direction of the mind of the writer of the Bible as he's writing it. And I've got to confess, we don't always do that. There's sometimes I'm reading the Bible and saying, how did he get from these 8 verses to these next 6 verses? How did that two go together? What was his mind thinking when he do it? And we don't always know. But the book of Romans looks so wonderfully laid out as he deals with sin in all mankind. You've got to convince people that they're sinners before they can get saved. All right, you can't just say, "Hey, would you like to go to heaven when you die? Repeat these words and you'll go to heaven." That's going to do nothing for them. They've got to know first that they're sinners. The sins of the heathen, the sins of the Hebrews. Some people, religious people, they need Romans chapter 2. They need to know that their self-righteousness is a sin. They're thinking they're holier than other people or better than other people is a sin. And so he deals with sin in the first 3 chapters. Then in chapter 4 and 5, he deals with salvation. "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, portraying the flesh, hath found? If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory of God." So he talks about justification by faith, chapter 5. "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So sin and then salvation. I like that, how it's laid out. Chapters 4 and chapter 5. Again, sin cannot be dealt with until it's recognized. Until they acknowledge that there is a problem, it doesn't do any good. So then you get to chapter 7 of the book of Romans. And we get chapter 6, 5 and 6 about salvation, chapter 7. No, let me get my facts right here. I'm in too big a hurry. Chapter 4 and 5 about salvation. Chapter 6 through 8 is about sanctification. All right, sanctification. "What shall we say then," verse chapter 6, "shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And so in chapter 6 and chapter 7, chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I am thankful for the second half of that verse. "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That phrase there is not in all the new Bible translations, by the way. They cut Romans chapter 8 in half and drop the second half of it. "Therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus." Paul says, "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." If we are walking after the flesh, the Lord does condemn us. Condemn doesn't mean sent to hell. When you correct your child, you're condemning them. When you correct them, you're telling them they're doing wrong. And that's what that's talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. God does not just look the other way when we as believers and Christians sin. All right, so there is condemnation if we don't walk according to the Spirit but after the flesh. So again, taking the second half of that verse out does great disservice to the Word of God and great disservice to the Apostle Paul and destroys the thought he's presenting there. So he talks about it, the sanctification that we're being set apart by God. Verse 13. Verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." All right, he's talking about our sanctification being set apart, wonderful doctrines built one upon the other. New Testament church doctrine, sin, salvation, sanctification. How about security? Look down in chapter 8, verse number 35. Chapter 8 and verse number 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, we are secure in Christ. No matter of tribulation and trouble can affect our soul's salvation when it came by grace through faith. So Paul is writing about these things. Now Romans 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical. We'll not take time to look at that. He reverts back to talking about the nation of Israel and things about them. Their past election in chapter 9, their present rejection in chapter 10, their future restoration, chapter 11. That's a whole other thing. But then look at Romans chapter 12, which you know so well. Here he talks about separation. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, notice that next word, service. And really, Romans chapter 12 to Romans chapter 16, the second half, not counting chapters 9 through 11, is putting into practice what he wrote in the first half of the book. Sin, salvation, sanctification, security. Now that we've got those down, now we have service to God. And from chapter 12 to chapter 16, it's all about serving God. Being mindful of the powers that be, they've been ordained of God, how to conduct ourselves, how to walk, how to treat one another. All this begins with this service in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, look at chapter 16, verse 1, kind of ends this little book ends from chapter 12 to chapter 16, verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, a lady that is a servant of the church. And so all of this goes from chapter 12 to 16, introducing us now, putting, if you've got sin, salvation, sanctification, security, if you got all that down, you ought to serve. That ought to be the next step, the next rung on the ladder. If you're struggling with the other ones, then get back to the first half of the book of Romans. But once you've got those down, now it's time to serve God. And so Paul lays it out so wonderfully in the book of Romans, introducing us into church doctrine. Now we come to 1 Corinthians. Are we going to spend as much time in 1 Corinthians as we just did in Romans? We'll be here all night getting through 13 epistles, all right? Paul wrote epistles to seven churches. All right, Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. Seven different churches. Just like John wrote to seven churches in the book of Revelation, Paul wrote to seven churches. Now there's nine letters because he wrote two to the church at Corinth and two to the church at Thessalonica. So nine of the letters are to churches, and then three are to individuals. Four are to individuals. All right, Timothy twice, Titus, Philemon. But they were pastors, Timothy and Titus, pastors of churches. So from 1 Corinthians, we're going to summarize a little bit more for time's sake. From 1 Corinthians to Philemon, now you're reading about the church in action, the church in practice. Even in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, which are next, which many times show the problems in church, at least we're seeing this, the doctrines of the book of Romans carried out and practiced. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we read about baptism. All right? Paul said, did I baptize you? Did Cephas baptize? Who were you baptized unto? I baptized the household to Stephanus. Other than that, I'm not sure who else I baptized, or I don't remember who I baptized. So baptism is talked about here in the church, the book of Corinthians. All right, problems in the church in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And we looked at those on Sunday evenings as we were going through the book of 1 Corinthians. All right, chapter 15. Look at 1 Corinthians. And I know we're jumping ahead, but we need to do that. Look through all of it. Romans chapter 13 was about charity, faith, hope, and charity. The greatest of these is charity. Talking about, again, the church and the workings of the church. He talks in chapter 14 about a strange, unknown tongue. And chapter 14 would take a whole night just on that one chapter. Don't forget the word unknown is in front of the word tongue in chapter 14 to give you an explanation that's not the same as the tongues in Acts chapter 2. That the church at Corinth was inventing an unknown tongue that they were misusing. So again, addressing the church and how to handle those things. Chapter 15. Ms. Cammon asked a question last week when we said that Matthew 24, remember the days of Lot, remember the days of Noah, they were giving and being married. Two were in the field, one was taken, the other left. And we said that's not the rapture. That is the revelation. Revelation 19, when the Lord comes back at the Battle of Armageddon, so to speak, back at that time. All right, and she said, well, where is the rapture then? Here it is in 1 Corinthians 15. All right, in the church age doctrine section, you know the verses very well. There in verse number 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. All right, this corruptible put on incorruption, this mortal putting on immortality. There's the rapture of the church. There's something that's talked about specifically in Paul's epistles that's mentioned here that's not referred to in other places. There's no mention of the rapture in the Old Testament. That is very instructional, because that way you know when you're reading in the Old Testament about the Lord's coming, which you're going to read a lot about, especially in the minor prophets. When you read about the Lord's coming, it's not talking about the rapture. It's talking about him coming to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, the revelation. All right, the two parts, as it were, to the second coming. So the Old Testament the Jews knew nothing about a rapture. The Gospels, they're not interested in a rapture. They're not looking at a rapture, but we get to the church age epistles, 1 Corinthians, how about, and I know we're jumping, but look at 1 Thessalonians. We could spend a lot of time going through in detail these 13 epistles here. But here Paul said it to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. First Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised up from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. To wait for his Son from heaven. There's the rapture. Look at the end of chapter 2. Verse number 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? All right, Paul to the church at Thessalonica was emphasizing the truth of the rapture of the church, the second coming. Look at the end of chapter 3. To this end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. All right, again, talking about that coming. Chapter 4, we know these verses really well. Verse number 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. There's the rapture of the church. Remember these things, because next Wednesday night, that's going to be important. When we write about Paul writing to the church age about the rapture of the church, when he moves on, after these 13 epistles, it's going to be a different focus, a different emphasis. No longer is it talking about this thing. It's talking about something different. So watch it. And then chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Completely, throughly, thoroughly. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul emphasized in his church epistles the coming of the Lord. There's other things he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, like a man of sin that was going to arise during those later times. He's instructing them. Church at Thessalonica was concerned that they had missed the rapture. That's why Paul emphasized it so much to them. So we're telling them that they'd missed out on it. And so Paul was emphasizing it hasn't happened yet. It's still going to come. So in these epistles, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we're reading about baptism. We read about the rapture. We read about the resurrection. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right, the resurrection of Christ. How about this? The gospel. Just preached on that last Sunday. 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered unto you that which the Lord also delivered unto me, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. I'll talk about it more next week, but that word gospel is concentrated in the Pauline epistles. All right, from Romans to Philemon, the gospel is emphasized and focused on as Paul is writing here. He calls it the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He even one time calls it my gospel. Paul calls it my gospel. It's his because he believed it. It's his because he had a passion for it. All right, it's not that he died and was buried and rose again, but he was just so connected with it. So he writes to them about the resurrection. He writes to them about baptism. He writes to them about the Lord's Supper. All right, 1 Corinthians 11. We read it quarterly when we're looking at that. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's where it was instituted for the church. We read about giving in 1 Corinthians 16 on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16. All right, do you see a pattern here? What we do and what we practice is found in the Pauline epistles. All right, these church epistles and personal epistles. We read about, I'm looking at the church as a body and many members in the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. All right, so all of this, again, is leading us to church age doctrine. What he built on, what he established in Romans is built upon in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then he goes on to Galatians. And look at Galatians chapter 1 very quickly. Again, we don't have time to go through all of these. And I know I'm going fast. Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you, peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 is what I wanted. Which are unto the churches of Galatia. So again, he's writing 1st and 2nd Corinthians unto the church of God, which be at Corinth. That's the way he introduces both of those epistles. In Galatia, it's the churches of Galatia, because Galatia is a region, the country of Turkey as we know it. Well, not the whole country, but part of it. So it was a group of churches in that area. And so he's writing the book of Galatians to them, and he goes into all of the doctrines of, he talks about adoption in the book of Galatians and the book of Ephesians. And that's a New Testament church doctrine. That is not something that was found in the Old Testament about Israel. They were not adopted as the children of God. That's not in the Gospels. They were not adopted as the children of God. That's a New Testament church truth, that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. And so Paul expounds on that in Galatians and Ephesians. Ephesians, of course, talks all about being saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Again, time prohibits me from going through in great detail, but the book of Ephesians is a wonderful book written to a church and telling them to be filled with the Spirit, to speak to themselves in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, again, directing himself to a church. The book of Philippians, we've talked about it before, one of his favorite churches, that he talks to, and he comments to them about all these different things. I don't want to take time to go through all of it, but it's so good. Colossians is the same thing. Last week a question was asked, and we talked about that spiritual circumcision that takes place in chapter 2 and verse number 11. The circumcision made without hands, which is called in verse 12 the operation of God. And again, that would take a separate lesson on it itself to explain all those things. Reaping and sowing, all these things are explained in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Again, 1st Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians both are clearly about that way. And again, he talks about the doctrines of the church. Then we get to 1st Timothy. Are you there? Then we get to 1st Timothy. He's writing to an individual, but that individual is the man that he left to be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. All right, verse number 3 of chapter 1, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, that thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine. In Galatians, he talked about, if anybody preach any other gospel than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul was jealous of the churches he had founded and wanted their doctrine to become remain pure and remain right. And so to Timothy, he writes about those things. He writes about their prayer in chapter 2 and their adorning themselves in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he talks about the offices of the church, the pastor and the deacons and the qualifications, as it were. In chapter 4, he talks about some that are going to depart from the faith and give themselves to other things. So 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy. He's again writing to the church, writing to Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. The book of Titus, as he writes to young Titus, and he tells him to preach also and to stand for the truth. And he gives them the doctrines, chapter 3. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So all of these. Then finally he concludes with Philemon in these 13 epistles. And of course Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, unto Timothy our brother, unto Philemon our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. So from Romans to Philemon, we are in New Testament church doctrine territory. So whenever you're in a discussion and somebody brings up some kind of doctrine, look for it from Romans to Philemon. Now that doesn't mean if it's in John, it's not right, but it's got to be in Romans to Philemon. That doesn't mean if it's in the books we'll look at later, it's not right, but it's got to match up with Romans to Philemon. Those are the books for the New Testament church right now. When you hear people quoting things that come from, I'll just throw an example out there, James, all right, that's not in these 13 books we're talking about. So when you hear that, when they bring up this and they try to contradict Paul's teaching by something James said, understand, James is a whole different category, a different book to different people. We'll talk about that next week. But these 13 are written for our learning, written to us as churches for our church age doctrine. So when you're going through the Word of God and you rightly divide, you know what is for us, what is to us, what we should put into practice, and what is not for us today, all by putting it together. And again, God has put those 13 books together. He could have interspersed them in different places. He could have stuck 1st and 2nd Peter back in there somewhere else. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, back Jude, back there somewhere else. But he put those 13 together so we would know that's our nucleus. That's the part that's to us as churches today. So that is the fourth section of rightly dividing the word in our Bibles. Next week we'll finish up with section number 5. Aren't you glad I didn't try to do 5 tonight? All right, as fast as I just went through section 4.